You are listening to a production of Woodridge Baptist Church in Kingwood, Texas. For more information about the church or help finding more resources, see woodridge.org.
Amen. Thank you, Kelly. If you don't know Kelly, she's the one who's responsible for all the Facebook and all the electronic stuff and all kinds of stuff that's sent out, plus all the publications and everything else here. And so you give her a hug, and she's blessed us many times with her gorgeous voice. To get a complete account of the birth narratives of Jesus, a different perspective to a certain degree in each gospel, we really have to look at both Luke's account and Matthew's account. And I want to read those and just kind of see the differences and go from there and talk a little bit about the way that we can really adore Him, the way that we can really embrace Christmas. You say, well, that's Pastor, you don't need to preach about that. We know about Christmas. We know what it's about. But in many cases, we start to get different messages and start to embrace different messages. And so I want to kind of go back to those narratives. So first of all, look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time getting in the weeds about the historical account. We know that every account, every translation really kind of misses the sense of where Mary and Joseph ended up. Bethlehem was a small town. There were not any Holiday Inns or Quality Inns. There was probably not a commercial hotel in that town. The place they ended up more than likely would be someone of family, of Joseph's family, of a very, very close friend. And they came to that home, typically that small house. Most of those homes had a guest room in the front of the house. Evidently, that guest room was already taken by other family or other friends. And so Mary and Joseph ended up in the back of the house, more than likely, in a cave or a lean-to that was built for the specific person reason to house their prize oxen or cow. And so the narrative is true. They stayed in a stable. They stayed in a lean-to. Jesus was born at that place, and when Mary wrapped him in those clothes, she laid him in a feed trough. And that's really it. That's what we called it in Arkansas. Manger, whatever you want. It's where the oxen ate from or the cow ate from. He was born in a place that cattle lived and ate and slept. Now think of that. The Son of God, born in a stable, laid in a manger in a place that was borrowed by his earthly father and mother and Joseph. Look at that and think about that, and then look at Matthew's account. Okay? So we look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. We know that the Magi came to the king. The king challenged them, wanted to find out where the new king was born. They went and they followed the star. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed on coming to the house. They saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. Born in a stable, laid in a feed trough, but showered with the greatest gifts than anyone could have. I wonder if there's a message there for us in the difference in those two narratives. I guess the subtitle today, and don't throw anything at me, please, the subtitle today would be, how do we beat materialism in Christmas and during Christmas? It's tough to be content in America at any time. Those of you who have lived overseas, spent a lot of time in overseas, you understand that. It is especially tough to be content in America during Christmas. Marketers spend most of their time and millions of dollars, even beginning before Thanksgiving now, all the way through Black Friday, all the way through Christmas Eve, and then two or three or four days after Christmas, in the after Christmas sales. What are they trying to do? They are trying to convince us that we must have their products, or at least we've got to buy their products to give them to friends and family. Okay? Did you see, and I didn't see the whole story. Did you see the story a couple of maybe days ago, maybe a week ago, of the lady, the housewife, that huge Christmas tree in the corner of the room, and there had to be 300 or 400 presents, you know, all the way around the tree. The presents were all almost as high as the tree were. Okay? She only had, I think, three children. And all those presents were for the three children. Okay? Maybe a little bit too much, do you think? But we get into that way. Now, family, there's nothing wrong with the desire to acquire things. God gave us that desire. There's nothing wrong with that. But the truth is, any desire that is out of control is a sin. The Bible calls an uncontrollable desire to acquire coveting. We might call it materialism. The uncontrolled desire to acquire creates all kinds of problems for us as families and as individuals if it goes unchecked. If we really want to embrace the true sense of Christmas, if we really want to adore Him, then we have got to get our hands around the desire for things. I want us to think about some biblical principles very quickly that might help us do that. And no, this is not a stewardship sermon, okay? It is simply a way to try to understand and embrace what Christmas really means for us. Just three quick points. First of all, we need to be grateful for what we have, okay? If we're going to defeat this desire to acquire, this materialistic value or attitude, we have to open our eyes and see how much we already have been blessed with. The truth of the matter is, family, everything we have is a gift from God. Now, I know many of you are just like I am, and it's true. We figure that we kind of kept our lives clean for most part. I mean, we're not drug addicts. We're not alcoholics for the most part. We are not addicted to anything. We're pretty good people, moral folks. We go to school. We study hard, or in your case, you study hard, okay? You know, you got an education. You go into the marketplace. Those first 5 or 6 or 10 years, you work 65 or 70 hours to get ahead. You're promoted up. You're successful, you have a few things. Everything I have is a result of how hard I worked and how smart I am, okay? We're really, all of us are there to a certain degree. But I would remind you that God gave us the brains that we use. God gave us the opportunity for education. God gave us the energy, our personalities. God gave us talents, and when He saved us, when we accepted Christ, He gave us spiritual gifts. He gave that. The truth of the matter is, the Scripture tells us that even the air that we breathe is a gift from God. We need to start looking at what we have as a gift from God in that area. The reason Solomon says this, and Solomon is in many areas called the smartest man that ever lived. He said this in Ecclesiastes 5. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. This is a gift of God. The reason that we are often not content with what we have is we get into this kind of thinking, what I call the when and then thinking. Okay? We think that when I get blank, and you go ahead and fill in the blank. I can't fill that in for you. I can fill it in for me. When I get blank, then I will be happy. I know, you know, we're there sometimes. All of us do. But when and then thinking just doesn't work. It doesn't work. If we don't see that from God's Word, we're never going to get it. It will always lead us to nowhere. It will always lead us to discontentment. It will always drive us wanting more, not driving us to our Savior and our Lord. My dad was a smart guy, a wise guy. He went to the third grade before he quit school and started working the farm. That was in 1913. That was a long time ago. Okay, a lot of farm boys did that during that period of time. There was no money. When you got to the fourth grade, you had to start paying for the books. There was no money for the books. So they worked in the fields. Really a smart guy. He told me one time, he was sick the spring when I was 15. He got really, really sick with pneumonia, and he couldn't make the cotton crop. If we couldn't make the cotton crop, we couldn't live the next year. And so, basically, I did the cotton crop and the strawberry crop that we had to. We had to live. I was 15 years old. I'd done it forever, and so I did it. At the end of the fall, when we sold the cotton, after the strawberry season was over, Dad gave me $250, okay, for doing that. I bought a 51 Dodge for $50. It was sitting on the blocks, okay? Great car. No headliner, rusted inside. It was all right. That was it. I spent $100. That was a 50 of the 250. I spent $100 to get it running. Okay, and all I did was run up and down the highway. We lived 10 miles from town. My dad told me one. I'll never forget that, and I want to try to bring this back to this. He said, "Gregory," and I always knew I was in trouble when he said Gregory. Okay, he said, "Gregory, happiness is not that place you've got to go. Happiness is when you realize you can be happy where you are right now." That's discontentment. I'll kind of turn that around to us. Happiness is not what you want. Happiness is becoming content with what you have and enjoying it. We will never embrace the real significance of Christmas if we don't stop and embrace who we are with Jesus Christ, who we are in our family, and be content with where we are. That doesn't mean we try harder, don't try harder. That doesn't mean we work harder. That doesn't mean we don't take a better job. That's not what it's all about. It's about understanding where we are. You've got to be grateful with what you have. Second of all, you've got to be generous with what we have. The truth is, God doesn't bless us with everything we have just so we can enjoy it. We can enjoy some of it. That's okay. But He blesses us with all those things so that we can share it with other people. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Tell those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which will soon be gone. But their trust should be in the living God who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and should give generously to those in need, always being ready to share with others whatever God has given them. Now, again, many of you have been on mission trips with me. You've been many trips with SMI, with Scott, with Dr. Ellisor. We've been to Kenya, Peru, Panama, the San Blas Islands, all over Mexico. You start to understand, you get a sense of how those folks live. The truth of the matter is, if we have a halfway safe place to live, and we believe we can eat tomorrow, in relationship to the rest of the world, we are rich. And it's true. We're rich. God has called us to share some of that. God says we should use what we have to help further the kingdom and His work in the world. Every time we give generously, every time we win a spiritual victory over materialism. The whole world says, get all you can and keep it for yourself. And you know it's true. That's what the world thinks. Every time we give something away, we break the grip of selfishness in our lives. Our giving tells the world a lot about our spiritual maturity. It really does. Our giving tells everyone a lot about our spiritual maturity. It shows the direction of our heart. It shows what a person is really like inside. And before we can be content with what we have, we must learn to give generously. And third, we need to have a godly perspective on what we have. What does it mean to have a godly perspective on what we have? Well, Apostle Paul, now you're going to have to stay with me here. Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse of that in 2 Corinthians 4. He says in verse 18, so we don't look at the troubles we can see right now. Rather, we look forward to what we have not yet seen. For the troubles we see will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. If you really want to deal with materialism during the holiday season, we need to focus on two different realities. You could call them two different worlds if you want to. The first is the material world, what we can see and touch, okay? Second is the immaterial world, what we can't see. God says nothing that you see or touch is going to last. Our cars, our homes, our jewelry, everything will eventually rust, decay, fall apart, wear out, return to dust. Now, a lot of that stuff is good stuff. There is nothing wrong with those things. People ask me often, why do you buy a new truck every 30 months or 36 months? Because I am the worst mechanic on the earth, okay? You know, if I had to fix somebody, we'd be in trouble if I had to fix a truck. I spend a lot of nights doing conferences and stuff, driving through West Texas or East Texas, you know, 11, 12 o'clock at night, getting home so I can work the next morning, and I don't want to break down. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house. None of those things are bad. I'm going to tell you, Jesus had a lot of people of consequence around His ministry. We talk about the disciples, and they were dirty, and they were tired, and they were hungry. That's true. But there were a lot of people that financed His ministry, people around Him who had money. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. There really isn't. But the thing we have to understand is it will not last. The immaterial, the spiritual, is what will last forever. I really do believe that God wants us to focus this Christmas on what does last, such as our relationship with Him and our relationship with other people. That is what really matters. You said a few things about the prayer focus. We'll start early in January. I'm excited that Joanna Gregg is going to take the lead in our church with a one day, one church prayer. And you'll get more about that. I'm not going to explain that. Coming around Easter, we're going to launch Pray for Every Home, one of the greatest blessings in my life. I showed some of the deacons that prayed with me this morning my prayer calendar. I've got the 65 or 70 neighbors closest to me. More than half of them are already in green dots. That means I've already prayed for them. And I've learned their names, and I've walked the street, and I see where they are. And I'm starting to pray for those neighbors. I want to know all 80, 85 of those neighbors right around my new neighborhood, because I want to pray for them, because I promise you 65 or 70% of them are lost. I want to invest my life in my neighborhood, and I want you to do the same thing, okay? And I'm going to be driving you to do that. I'm going to be yelling at you and trying to motivate you. We've got to pray in 2016. I believe God, if He really, 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 if we want to embrace what Christmas means, the coming of Jesus Christ, we have got to, folks, have a perspective on what we have in God through Christ. James Dobson, if you're under 40, you might not have even seen his picture or heard of him. 15 years ago, 20 years ago, I think James Dobson, Focus on the Family, was probably on every single religious radio show in America. If you were a writer, an author, a Christian author, or in some cases a singer, you wanted to be on James Dobson's show. You wanted him to mention you. I mean, that's how powerful he was, okay? I have a quote for him. It's a long quote. Bear with me. James Dobson said, "I concluded that the accumulation of wealth, even if I could achieve it, is an insufficient reason for living. When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look backwards on something more meaningful than simply the pursuit of houses, lands, machines, and stocks and bonds. Nor is fame of any lasting benefit. I will have considered my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of other people, and an earnest attempt to serve God who made me." That's a guy who's got his stuff together. His perspective's in the right place. In this Christmas season, allow me to remind you and myself that though materialism might have a grip on us, it can be defeated. Trust in God, true and lasting commitment will only come when we have a relationship with Christ. David says this in Psalm 17. He's talking about God. "But as for me, my contentment is not in wealth, but in seeing you and knowing all is well between us. And when I wake in heaven, I will be fully satisfied, for I will see you face to face." This is our, Karen, myself, 24th Christmas at Woodridge. You've been so gracious to us all these years, and I thank you so much for the cards and the well wishes and the small gifts. I thank you so much. I wonder, though, if you gave me a really, really nice gift, and I never opened that gift, I bet you every time you saw me the next 2 or 3 weeks, you'd be there going, he's going to thank me for the gift. He's going to thank me for the gift. But I never say anything. Never say a word. Why? Because I never opened the gift. You want me to say, "Oh, thank you for that beautiful sweater. I know it's 100% cashmere. It must have cost $200. Thank you." But it is worthless to me because I have never opened it. It's just there. Jesus is God's Christmas gift to you. Yet some of you have gone Christmas after Christmas after Christmas and never opened the best gift of all, God's gift of salvation. Why even celebrate Christmas if you're not going to open the best gift? It doesn't make sense to leave it unwrapped. Unwrap the gift of your past forgiven, purpose for living, a home in heaven, but you've not opened it yet. Jesus Christ says, I can replace the frustrations in your heart with peace. I can replace the guilt, the resentment, the shame, the grudges with forgiveness. I can replace the worry and anxiety with confidence and faith. I can replace depression and despair with hope. I can replace emptiness with meaning and purpose. I can replace confusion with clarity. I can do that. But I am not. I am not going to break down the door of your heart. You have a free will. You must accept me. For many years, the Holy Spirit, for many of you, has been eating in your heart, in your conscience. It's simply saying, I want to love you. I want to forgive you. I want you to be my child. But you haven't opened your gift. Makes no difference where you're from. Makes no difference what nationality you are. Makes no difference what race you are. Makes no difference what socioeconomic group you're in. He wants to be your Lord and Savior. It doesn't make any difference what religion you are. He didn't give us, He didn't come, God didn't send Jesus here to give us religion. He sent Him here so that He could have a personal relationship with me and you. But you've got to open your gift. You've got to open your gift. Thursday night, August 11th, 1959, 28 days, 29 days before my 11th birthday, that whole week before, you have to understand, I was a missionary Baptist, okay? There's about 50 people went to our church. We were poor farmers, retired poor farmers. The money, the people in the church who had money were two school teachers, okay? They were the top of the crop right there, okay? Pastor was a bivocational carpenter, never been to school other than high school. Wonderful guy, Herman Barner. It was just there. I didn't want to live that way. But for a week, I was so convicted. And to be quite honest, I was scared. Because I knew who I was, and I knew who Jesus was, and I knew that if I didn't make Him my Lord and Savior, I would spend eternity in hell, and I was afraid. At Thursday night, we had all week revivals, and it was hot in Arkansas in August, I can promise you. I walked down to the aisle, and I expected him to ask me something, Brother Bonner, and he just looked at me, said, so? You know? I said, man, I'm scared. He said, well, kneel down and take care of it. Great, great counseling, I'm going to tell you. All right? We do a whole lot better when you come forward here to say, I need to accept Jesus. All right? All I need to do, I talk bad now? You ought to heard me then. I mean, nobody but my family could understand most of what I said. I kneeled down at that altar, and I simply said, God, I'm scared. I'm scared to go to hell. I'm scared to spend eternity without you. I'm scared to try to live this life without you. But in some ways, I'm scared to live this life with you. All I know, God, is that I'm a sinner and that Jesus Christ is your Son. I confess that I'm a sinner. If you can, please save me so I can have hope. And He saved me that August 11th night. I didn't say the right words. There are no right words. You don't have to pray my prayer. You don't have to pray a scripted prayer. You simply have to say in your heart, you simply have to know that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you need to ask Him to forgive your sins and ask Him to be your Lord and confess Him with your mouth, you will be saved. That's what happened to me August 11th, 1959. I want you to open the gift. I want you to put the sweater on. Why would you not open the best gift ever this Christmas? You can do that right now. You don't have to wait till we sing here in a moment. You don't have to wait for anything. You can do that right now. Just simply acknowledge who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. And then come and talk with me or one of the other folks at the altar when we're through. But I have two words of encouragement for those of us who have already opened our gift. You've opened that gift, but you haven't worn the sweater in a long, long time. It's not that you don't like the sweater. It's a great sweater. I only have one cashmere sweater. I wish I'd get another one. Hey, I love sweaters. It's not that you don't like the sweater. You love the sweater. But you got so much other stuff. You have so many other sweaters. You have so many other jackets or vests. It's down deep in that drawer, that bottom drawer where the sweaters are, and you really don't even know where it is. It's been a long time since you put the sweater on. And you know what happens? The despair comes back. The guilt comes back. The unhappiness comes back. Because all of a sudden, all that sin, all the stuff in your life, some of it good stuff, it's just packed in on top of that sweater, and you don't feel that closeness and that desire with God. Let me ask you, Christian, commit your life anew to Christ today. Get on your knees on this altar. Get on your knees in your seat right there and just ask Him to forgive you for all the stuff that you allowed to cover up that joy and that forgiveness and that excitement with Christ. Put the sweater back on. And that's not just one or two of us. That's a whole bunch of us. One more word of encouragement. It's a great gift. You've opened it and you're wearing it, but you never give it away. You never give it away. You've never re-gifted that gift. Now, I know re-gifting is not good manners, but let me tell you something excited about re-gifting this. You get to re-gift it. You get to give it away, and you still are allowed to keep it. You're allowed to keep that forgiveness. You're allowed to keep that happiness. You're allowed to keep that peace, but you can still give it away. How long has it been since you gave it away? I had an opportunity at the garage sale last week to give it away. I mean, you know, he's there, I'm here. We started talking a little bit. We just started talking. I started asking, he started asking. Yeah, that's just a normal conversation. Give it away. 3 commitments today I'm going to ask you. And every single person here can make one of these 3 commitments. If you haven't opened your gift, I'm going to ask you to open the best gift you've ever been given. And that is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. if the Holy Spirit, God does the calling and God does the saving, guys. I understand that. But as the Holy Spirit's pricking your heart, open your heart, let Him come in. Accept Christ, open your gift. For those of us who have done that, put the sweater back on. Throw that mess away. Just take all that trash, just sweep it to the side. Put that beautiful red sweater back on. Look in the mirror and say, Jesus, I belong to You. I feel forgiven. I have that peace of knowing I live for You. And then walk out of here and this week make a commitment. I'm going to give it away. I'm going to tell someone why I have peace, why I have hope. I'm going to tell him. I'm going to tell someone because of who I am in Christ, a child of God. Father, You are a good God. And our point here is simply to look into Your eyes and to understand Your heart. You're a good, good God. But we've got to understand who we are too. Just as this great song tells us, we've got to understand who we are while at the same time understanding who You are. It's hard, God, because we're prideful people. It's hard for us to come to a place to give everything to You. But God, I pray for my heart, my life, this moment, for all of us together, we'll come to that place. We love You. We come to adore You. We thank You that we do not have to spend eternity without You. We thank You that we can have peace, that we can have joy, that we can have happiness in this world because of our gift, the gift You gave us in Jesus Christ. Our testimony is that You're a good God, and we come to worship You. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening to this production of Woodridge Baptist Church in Kingwood, Texas. For more information about the church or help finding more resources, see woodridge.org.